you go ahead with me and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. This is the reading of God's most holy word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let's pray together. Almighty God, everlasting Lord, who reigns supreme over all creation, especially over our souls. For that reason, we come as your people, submitting ourselves under the prescription of your word. We do not seek the wisdom of this world, but rather the wisdom of Christ, which is able to save our souls. Grant to us that pure and Holy Spirit to give us understanding of the depth of what you have accomplished for us, impelling us to do whatever you ask of us. Bathe us in your truth so as to affect our lives, that we might worship you more intensely and more deeply. We pray these things in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. We opened our worship service with the reading of Psalm 96. But we should have read Psalm 98. But that's okay. Psalm chapter 98 served as the basis to one of the most recognizable hymns. But when the prominent hymn writer Isaac Watts put together the words to the song, he never intended it to be used in reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Rather, it was written to direct us to His triumphant return. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature sing. But what makes this hymn an even clearer indication of Christ's glorious return is captured in the third stanza. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. In other words, we're told that in this coming, He does so to right the wrong. The last line of Psalm 98 reads like this. He comes to judge the earth. The picture that has unfolded thus far in the apocalypse is a world ruined by evil. The dragon has unleashed his wicked will upon the earth, and the people have united under the banner of the first beast, the false Messiah. And this to the credit of the second beast, the false prophet, who by deception has persuaded the people to give their allegiance to them. It's here that the sinful potential of men and women have come to full flower and fruit, leaving us with an end-time scene filled with darkness, chaos, and gloom. The satanic trinity working together in unholy unity to bring about their wicked purposes, not only to receive worship from the unbelieving world, but to severely ruin those who refuse to acknowledge the image of the beast. This period is labeled as the Great Tribulation, a time of unprecedented persecution for the people of God, a most fatal Holocaust for ethnic Jews, and a massacre for countless Christians. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 give us a view of the world at its very worst. Now, before we make entrance into Revelation 14, it's important that you understand what is structurally taking place here. The sounding of the seventh trumpet back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, brings us to the end of the story. All that we have observed up to that last trumpet has been but preparatory, even though we have chronologically moved into the Great Tribulation with the sounding of the prior trumpets. What is to occur upon the blast of the final trumpet is the end of the Great Tribulation, the close of the Great Tribulation. And those final moments, or those concluding events, will begin to be detailed in Revelation chapter 15. Which leaves us asking the question, what then is Revelation 12 and 13 and 14? It is an interlude. These chapters together form a parenthesis in the story, something we've seen before in the Revelation. They consist of a pause, a break in the end time narrative. You see, the sounding of the seventh trumpet has led us up to the end of the great drama, but right at the very edge of that climactic ending which awaits us. But before the story resumes, a summary is given. A snapshot of redemption history in its entirety is provided. And so starting in Revelation 12, we're provided with a picture of the saga from beginning to end. And so revealed to us in chapter 12 were the intentions of the dragon to destroy and eliminate the child, the promised seed which began all the way back in Genesis. But the story progressed and the plot thickened, culminating at the cross. But the narrative did not end. Though the dragon was defeated, he was not destroyed. Though sin was paid for, it was not eliminated, which meant that there was more to come. And so moving from the past and through the present, we were taken back to the future with the arrival of two end-time beasts in Revelation 13, which, as we've observed, has brought the world to its darkest and most sinful hour. And so what are we anticipating to see in Revelation 14? The closing scene of this mini trailer. But unlike a movie trailer, this one tells you how the drama ends. There is no surprise ending. There is no shocking conclusion. Well, we ask, why would the revelation give away the story before it ends? It's because at the end of the day, this isn't a movie for your entertainment. This was a word from God in the original context given to first century Christians. Christians who were experiencing severe persecution, even martyrdom. And so knowing how it all ends was not for their amusement, but rather for their very survival. This was the word they needed to hear in order to persevere. This was the message which would help propel them to endure. There is a reason why, right in the middle of chapter 13, John is told to tell the Christians, here is a call for the endurance and faith for the saints. It's because our Lord knows how challenging it is to receive the vision of the dragon and the two beasts. What's given to Christians is a vision of unspeakable suffering. You see, when God says to you, Christian, if anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain, in essence, is a divine call to die. In this condensed picture, chapter 14 proves to be the conclusion Christians need even before they get to the end of the story. One commentator, John Phillips, writes, God never leaves us to breathe for long the polluted atmosphere of the beast. He lifts us so that we can breathe deeply the pure air of Christ. And we have been in Revelation 12 and 13 for some time. Well, in this sneak peek preview, what does John come to find following the harrowing vision of the dragon and his two beasts. I've outlined verses 1 through 5 with three observations that John perceives, and here they are in question form. Number one, what does John see? Verse 1. What does John hear? Secondly, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. And thirdly, what does John know? And that's in verses 4 and 5. So what does John see? And what does John hear? And what does John know? Well, firstly then, what does John see? Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. If there is ever a place where the connecting word then is to bear its greatest significance, one such location is right here. In chapters 12 and 13, having seen the dragon declare and make war against the saints, having seen the grotesque beast rise out of the sea to conquer God's people, having seen the tyrannical rule of the Antichrist exercised to the detriment of believers, having seen the deceptive beast influence the whole world to worship the devil and his son of sin, having seen the image of the beast come to life, having seen the deadly consequence of any who refuse to bow to the image, having seen the horrific vision of the last days, then I looked, says John, and behold, the Lamb. Not a false lamb like the first beast who had that mortal wound healed. Not a disguised lamb like the second beast who spoke really like the dragon. I saw the Lamb. The very same Lamb introduced in Revelation 5, positioned between the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders in heaven. This was the Lamb in which the heavenly throng of angels fell down to worship. The one and only Lamb that broke the seven seals to open the scroll of destiny and bring to pass God's plan for salvation and judgment. What did John see? Not the dragon's Lamb, but God's Lamb. Now there's three descriptions that John saw in reference to the Lamb. First, notice that the Lamb was standing. John, in perceiving this vision, intentionally uses a certain verb form to describe the Lamb. He uses a perfect verb, which conveys a past action with ongoing results. Which is to say, this Lamb will forever stand. You see, over against the false Messiah and the false prophet, the first beast and the second beast, both of which John saw rising out of the earth or rising out of the sea, signifying their temporal presence, which we know covers only a limited span of 42 months, this Lamb was standing. And this Lamb will never cease to stand. Which is to say, he will not be deterred. He will not be defeated. He will not be destroyed. You see, the tides have now turned in this heavenly drama as the Lamb has made his way into the end time narrative. Notice secondly that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Now, what is the significance of this mount called Zion? Last Sunday, Pastor Dave powerfully showed us that David, if you remember, was God's man, and that Saul was the man chosen by the people. And we know David would eventually supersede Saul as king, but during that transition, the nation of Israel was divided between those pledging allegiance to David, who was from the tribe of Judah, and those following Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so the Jewish nation was split between Judah and Israel. And when Saul was killed, it was accepted that David would become king over the house of Judah, because he's from there. But he had to go to war against the armies of Saul to possess the house of Israel. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But that all ended when David finally took control of the stronghold in Zion. And there in Zion, David was anointed as king, and from that place he would rule God's kingdom. And that there would never cease to be a David upon that throne, that was God's promise. Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, a familiar messianic psalm. This is a psalm speaking ultimately not of David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You see, this is a psalm speaking ultimately not of David, but the greater David, the root of David. Zion is the place from which God's king will reign. And so in Revelation 14, the Lamb has come to Mount Zion so that, as we saw back in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world would become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the king has arrived. The king has arrived to take back what has been rightfully always his. Now look with me again in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, non-Christian, time and time again, you have heard the gospel here. The gospel of God's Son, and so hear it once again. King Jesus is returning, and His reign will never end. He has received the right to rule by virtue of His death upon the cross, in which He paid the sentence for sinners, and His resurrection from the dead, in which He imparts new life to those who repent and trust in Him. Jesus Christ is both Savior and King. And so it's imperative that you put your faith in this Savior and King. But He is also the Holy Judge who comes to vanquish sinners who refuse and reject Him. And so Psalm chapter 2 tells you, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. You see, therefore, take refuge in Jesus Christ. The significance of Zion demonstrates to us not simply that the King has arrived, but Zion tells us how the King will rescue and deliver His people when He comes. You see, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're informed in Acts chapter 1 that for 40 days, Jesus spoke to His disciples. He spoke to His disciples about the kingdom of God. And after those number of days, Christ ascended into heaven. And as the disciples stood there gazing into heaven, two men dressed in white robes said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, in the same way as you saw Him go, He will return." Well, how did Jesus go? Acts chapter 1 informs us that He departed to heaven to His Father from the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives. And so how will Jesus return? By stepping foot on the Mount of Olives. Now, stay with me here. Turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. How will Jesus Christ return? How will the Lamb make His entrance into the end time narrative? Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now here's verse 4. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. Zechariah tells us that Christ will return on the Mount of Olives, that His feet will stand upon the mount, and that the mountain will be split and separated into two from east to west, creating a wide valley. And that God's people who are present in the great tribulation will flee through that valley. Now turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, a few minor prophets back. Again, the Lamb comes, steps foot on the Mount of Olives, splits it into two, creating a wide valley. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Now, this is the same scene as Zechariah 14. The Lord gathering the nations to fight against them, to judge them. But what is the valley of Jehoshaphat? In the land of Israel, there is no valley known as Jehoshaphat. It doesn't exist. The valley of Jehoshaphat is translated from the Hebrew, the valley which Yahweh will judge. So what is it? It's the valley that Christ will create when He splits the Mount of Olives into two. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is not a valley of evangelism. This is a valley of a judge's decision. The decree, the order to execute the guilty. What's the picture here? During the great tribulation, the beast is in control of Jerusalem. We've seen that. He has set himself up in the temple of God, declared himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is persecuting God's people. But when the Lamb comes, he steps foot on the Mount of Olives. He divides it into two, creating a valley. The people of God will flee through that valley for safety, only to be followed by the unbelieving nations who have united under the banner of the beast to destroy them. But you see, the enemies of God have now entered into that valley. The valley that is the means of deliverance for God's people becomes the valley which is the means of God's judgment for his enemies. And it's there that Jesus will judge them. And Joel chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, and the vat will overflow." In other words, the blood of his enemies will overflow. It's a striking picture of God's deliverance of his people in the end time drama. Now think about this, Christian. Where else did God deliver his people by taking them through a path only to be pursued after by their enemies, which God then destroyed? The Exodus. The Exodus. The Red Sea. The Israelites fled through the valley created by walls of water, didn't they? And when Pharaoh and his armies tracked them into that valley, what did God do? He brought the walls down, swallowing Israel's oppressors. Now, what does all of this have to do with Zion? Because you're talking about the Mount of Olives. We're talking about the Mount Zion here. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. The Lamb who creates the valley of decision is the King standing upon Mount Zion. Coming back to the Revelation, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Now notice thirdly that the Lamb is not alone. But the Lamb is standing, and he's standing with 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now the 144,000 should be familiar to you. Back in Revelation chapter 7, these men were Jewish servants to be used by God in the last days. They were the 144,000 made up of the 12,000 servants from each of the 12 tribes. And what distinguished these 144,000 is that they had the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now what did that mean? It was the sign of God's divine protection and preservation over them, if you remember. For they would be used by God in the tribulation in a divine and special way. But more importantly, notice the timing here. When were the 144,000, when were they sealed? They were sealed back in chapter 7. They were sealed back in chapter 7, prior to the Great Tribulation. And so notice then that when the horrifying visions of the dragon and the two beasts and the chaos of that period, when that Great Tribulation concludes, notice that every single servant is accounted for. In other words, not one is missing. We are not told that the Lamb stood with 143,000, nor 143,999, but rather 144,000. There has not been, in reference to this group, one casualty. Which is to say, our God has delivered. He has kept His word. His seal has proven to be impenetrable. which means, Christian, you can trust this Lamb. He will not deceive you like the second beast. Rather, He will keep you. And you see, Christian, no matter how frightening, how horrifying, how daunting your circumstances might be, even now, God will never break His word. That if God keeps His promises to these who have experienced the rage of the unholy Trinity, yet have been found unharmed and unscathed, just as He has promised, how much more will He keep His promises to you, Christian? That He works all things together for good for those who love Him. Even the things that severely hurt you. The fact that the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb is telling of the Lamb's faithfulness. And so you can trust Him. Now here's the second question to our outline. What did John hear? Verse 2 of chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. John heard a loud volume of crashing and clapping, but at the same time it produced a sound of harpists harping. Literally it reads here, harpists harping with their harps. Now that's odd, isn't it? The voice which John heard was like the roar of many waters, loud thunder, yet soft like the sounds of a harp. What is John hearing? Verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. He's hearing the melody of worship and singing in praise. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery, how did they respond? With song, with worship. Immediately after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 14, Moses and the people sing in Exodus 15. It's the only response to redemption and deliverance. It's worship. Why do we sing? Have you ever thought about that? When you come to church, I understand why we listen to the Word. We want to know God. But why do we sing, of all things? I remember someone told me they brought a non-believer to church. It was their first time here in church. And they said, that's really nice. They sing karaoke at church. But why do we sing? Why do we make it such an integral part of our worship service, both to do it in the beginning and to do it at the end? It's because it's the only right response as we contemplate the sinful depths from which our God has delivered us. And what were they singing? They were singing a new song. A new song. Well, what does it mean to sing a new song, possibly even over against old songs? And it's not wrong to sing old songs. We sing old songs. But what are these new songs? All throughout Scripture, we find references to singing a new song, especially in the Psalms. Now, I believe Psalm 40, and you don't have to turn there, Psalm 40 helps us in understanding the meaning of a new song. Psalm 40 says this, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. To say it another way, David says, the Lord, He delivered me. He rescued me. And then he says this, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. What is the meaning of a new song? It's the response of a new deliverance, a fresh rescue from God. It's a new manifestation of His grace. And so the worship that we hear in Revelation 14 is a rescue never experienced before. And so they sing a new song. But here's the thing. You see, Christian, His dreams of grace towards us, even now, the Bible tells us that they are never ending. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then he says, "By grace you have been saved." We all know that. But the reason to sing new songs is given in the following verse. Paul says, "And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, for eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In other words, he will never cease to show us for all of eternity the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ, which means we will always sing a new song to him because he forever demonstrates his grace towards us. His mercies are new every morning. Notice in Revelation 14, who is doing the singing? And that's a big interpretive issue here in the chapter. John heard the sounds of worship in heaven coming down to earth. This new song was being sung before the throne. And so I believe it's being sung by the heavenly multitudes in heaven with all the angelic hosts. And verse 3 tells us that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Here they are on Mount Zion, on earth with Christ. So the echoes of worship in heaven were to be taught to the 144,000 on earth, not to those with the mark of the beast upon their foreheads, but with the seal of God. Remember how the mark signified worship? Those who sing the song are worshipers at the end of the day. Not just with the mouth, but they are genuine, authentic worshipers of the Lamb. You see, when we sing to God, we must ask ourselves before we utter even a note from our mouths, am I a true, genuine, authentic worshiper of the Lamb? Two quick observations here before we move on to our last question. The sounds of worship here, the sounds of singing were likened to that of roaring waters and loud thunder, yet at the same time like the strings of a harp. Now again, that's kind of odd. I think this is to say that there's something about worship, hearing worship, that is so powerful, that is, it is like the sound of roaring waters and loud thunder. Yet at the same time, like the strings of a harp. Because you see, worship can be an experience so powerful, yet so humbling, right? Isn't that what happens to us when we come to sing in this place? To hear the collective people of God, the church, sing with one voice, just as John heard a voice, yet multiple people singing praise. To hear it is so powerful. It really is. Yet it's so sobering. That's worship. The second observation is this, that the sounds of worship which John heard, like the roar of many waters, is a familiar sound to John. And why does John describe it in this way? When John was met by the risen Christ in awesome glory, in Revelation chapter 1, he says, "The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace." And John says, to describe the very voice of Christ, his voice was like the roar of many waters. And yet when he comes to hear worship, the people of God singing, It sounded like that very voice, like the roar of many waters. I remember hearing the testimony of our sister, Susan, who got baptized not too long ago. And what I'll never forget is when she said that as she began to hear and understand the words to the songs that we were singing, she said it's as if she was hearing the voice of Christ. And that's true. Because you see, beloved, that's worship. That when we sing the truth of His Word, it's as if Christ sings that very truth back to us. And that's what we hear. Thirdly, to our last question, what did John know? He knew that the 144,000 weren't ordinary servants of God. Four things are told to us about them in no particular order. Notice verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is not to say anything negative about marriage, for marriage is good and is from God. But the events of the Great Tribulation are unlike anything we will ever see. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." He says, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath." And so Jesus said there, to have a family during the Great Tribulation is not going to be easy. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26, he says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And so, in that context, Paul says, if you're single, I think it's good for you to stay single just because of what's happening right now and the chaos. And so, the 144,000, I believe, are not married. But the focus is not in that. Rather, they have not defiled themselves with women. That's the focus. In other words, more than being unmarried, these 144,000 are, I believe, both sexually and spiritually pure. That in the midst of the darkness of the tribulation period, where sin is in full force, they remain undefiled and unpolluted. Christian, of all the descriptions that would characterize the 144,000, John tells us that they are pure. Isn't that interesting? Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, for they shall see God. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's a reason why these 144,000 are standing with the Lamb and therefore face to face with the Lamb. They have not defiled themselves both physically and spiritually. Which means for both brothers and sisters here, your purity is absolutely important. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish preacher, he said these words, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument, I trust, a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." You see, what matters, Christian? What matters? What matters is your purity, your holiness, your chastity. To adulterate with the world in any way, shape, or form is to forfeit the Lamb. What else does John know about the 144,000? Look at verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Not only do these servants possess great likeness to Jesus, but they follow Jesus wherever He goes. They are willing to go wherever He goes. And the implication here is to the death. And that's the mark of faithfulness, right? This is the definition of loyalty and devotion. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. I'm reminded of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament and her absolute devotion to Naomi when she had no reason to follow her mother-in-law upon the death of her own husband. And she said to her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. That's loyalty and devotion. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. How many professing Christians follow the Lamb only at their own convenience? There are no halfway followers of the Lamb, mind you, but only those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And if He takes you to death we must go. Third, in verse 5, we're told, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You see, while lies and deception characterize the dragon and the beast, the 144,000, they have no lie upon their mouths. They speak the truth. They are blameless. As we consider the 144,000, in their purity, in their fidelity, in their honesty. Beloved, it's who we ought to be. It's who we ought to be as followers of the Lamb. Now, how so? Because you might be saying, well, those are the 144,000. These servants have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, verse 4. They are first fruits. In Old Testament language, the first fruits were the first part of the crop to be harvested and offered to God. And it was a demonstration to show that the entire harvest belonged to God. I mean, that's what we do with our offering on Sundays, right? We come with a portion of our finances to offer to God in worship. And what we are saying in essence is, all of this belongs to You. Nothing I have is mine, but Yours, Lord. To be used in faithfulness, to be used for the glory of God, to be used for the exaltation of Christ, whether it be used to feed my family or whether it be used for my rest and my enjoyment. It is God's money. And so whenever you use your money, Christian, just a quick note, you should be able to give thanks in spending it. And if you cannot give thanks to God when you spend your money, then you have a problem. But here, the 144,000, is an offering of first fruits, representative of the whole harvest, the people of God. And so what is true of them must be true of you. What did John know? It's not that the 144,000 were with the Lamb because of their purity or because of their devotion or because of their righteousness. But they're there because they have been redeemed. Don't forget that. They are there because they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why they are who they are. And that's why we are who we are as Christians, because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Not because of what we do. In closing, after the terrifying visions and the complete horrors of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet, we should have expected John not to see a lamb. After the horrors of the great tribulation, we should have expected John to see a lion. A conquering lion, a kingly lion, a sovereign and supreme lion, a lion, as we know from chapter 5, from the tribe of Judah, a lion coming to obliterate the dragon and the beast. We need the lion. But rather, he saw the Lamb. And you see, this is what Jonathan Edwards paused to meditate upon, in his work, the excellencies of Christ. And he said this quote, "He will then appear in the most dreadful and amazing manner to the wicked. The devils tremble at the thought of that appearance. And when it shall be, the kings and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man shall hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and shall cry to the mountains and rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face and wrath of the Lamb. And none can declare or conceive of the amazing manifestations of His wrath in which He will then appear towards these, or the trembling and astonishment, the shrieking, the gnashing of teeth, with which they shall stand before His judgment seat and receive the terrible sentence of His wrath." And yet Jonathan Edwards says, "And yet He will at the same time appear as the Lamb." Why? He says, for the sake of His saints, to show them that He is their friend, to show them that He is their brother, to treat them with infinite mildness and love, so that there is nothing terrible to them, but towards them He will clothe Himself wholly with sweetness and endearment. You see, Jesus Christ could have come in the vision as the lion, but He comes as the Lamb because of you and I, Christian. Because He loves you and I. Yes, for wrath and judgment, but at the same time to appear to us as friends. The Lamb, Christian, is coming for you because He loves you. Let's pray together. Holy Father, this is Your world. And oh, let us not forget that though the wrong might seem so strong, the Lamb is the ruler yet. And we await the coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who not only comes to right the wrong, but to come for His own. And we can only respond in one way to the Lamb who has laid down His life for us, and that is to worship Him. But with such holy ambitions, we frequently fail. And we sin, and we don't act and think according to as we should. And so we confess. We confess that we fall short and that we fail to trust and follow the Lamb wherever He goes. But praise be to God that You are infinitely rich in what we so desperately need, grace upon grace through the redemption of the Lamb. And so then we sing to You a new song. And as we do that even now, receive our worship to the glory of Christ. Amen.